introduce our two esteemed brethren. Maybe I have to introduce the moderator. Somebody said to me yesterday morning, recalling the fact that years ago, in his first attempt at moderating a panel, one of the speakers was August Van Ryn. And this moderator was a little bit nervous about the whole thing, kind of glad when the first session was over. But as he walked up the aisle, Mr. Van Ryn put his arm around him and he said, "You're a good moderator." And he asked Mr. Van Ryn, "Why?" He said, "You don't talk too much." We will try to observe that standard of excellence. We've asked our brother Art Goyana if he will read the first six verses of the book of Malachi and then lead us in prayer. Just a very brief reminder of the rules of our study. Each morning, one of our brethren will open up the discussion with about 15 minutes of time, and then the other will add his part in about half of that time, and each day they will alternate. Having gone over that first half hour or so, the meeting will be open for comments and questions, and we invite your comments and questions. And then there is a simple rule, and that is that it's perfectly all right to disagree, as long as we do not become disagreeable. Those are the simple rules of our study. So with that already said, we'll wait on our brother, Mr. Dean Gibson, for the first opening session.
I want to thank our brother George for being, as he put it, the foreman up here. The word moderator is very good. Means that his job is to moderate probably any verbal or theological excess on the part of us this morning. So I hope, brother, you'll have a moderating influence on all of us. We've just taken six verses to begin with this morning, and I suppose that's to give us time to consider what you always do with a book, and that is a brief word about the introduction of a book, an overview, a consideration and panorama of what the book's all about before we get into the details. As you know, this book is the last of the 12 minor prophets. It's an interesting thing that of the various ways that the sections of the Old Testament are put together in versions like the Septuagint, as you know, that was the version the translation of the 70, the Greek translation, which was current in the days of the Lord. Various other compilations, the Peshitta and other things like that. In all of the versions, though the minor prophets themselves are shifted a little bit, the position of Malachi is always the last of the 12. And it reflects the fact that in the estimation of those who put this together, this, so to speak, was God's final prophetic word of this period. It's interesting that there was such a great concentration of prophetic talent in a fairly short period of the history of Israel. God concentrated all of the great prophets that are so familiar to us, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, as well as the 12 prophets, in a relatively short period of time. And they were continuously warning the people in much the same vein as we have in Malachi about their decline, their turning away from God, their apostasy. Warning and warning. Just seems like the more desperate the condition, the more he faithfully warned them through his servants. And I think this really tells us something about God. Because the theme of Malachi, in some measure, echoes some of the same ideas in the other prophets. A book of warning to the people and an appeal to them. The end of this book brings us to what is called, for whatever reason, the silent years. over 400 years before our Lord Jesus comes. It's as though in this very sad condition, as though as far as the prophetic word is concerned, not through personal witness, there is a period in which the Spirit of God is grieved with His people. And there is a cessation of at least the written prophets for an extended period of time. The prophecy is twofold, as is characteristic of prophecy. There is not only the predictive element. This brings before us a prophecy of Messiah and of His forerunner, the messenger, John the Baptist. It's in the third chapter, which is picked up for us and quoted in the New Testament in at least two of the Gospels. But also, as is characteristic of the prophets, they're not only predictive prophets, but they're prophets for their own generation. The other sense of the use of the word prophet, the authoritative declaration of the mind of God to His own generation. And often this is a warning of judgment if people do not turn from their way. So we have both aspects in Malachi as in the others. There is some debate upon the time. That's often the case with books of the Bible. But in general, the period of this is somewhat between 75 and 100 years after the times of Haggai and Zechariah. As you know, they prophesied and urged the rebuilding. Norman Geisler, in his book on the Old Testament, dates it about 430 to 420 B.C., which is true, seems to put it in the time of Nehemiah's second return. The Persian Empire, insofar as the Gentile nations are concerned, is at this time the dominant nation of the world. And there is a reference to the word governor, using the Persian word for governor. What we see in Malachi is a recurrence of the old abuses noted in his first visit. Virtually all of the abuses that troubled Nehemiah when he came the first time continue to bedevil the people. The only one that is not specifically mentioned in this book is the desecration of the Sabbath. What this tends to show this shows that there's a tendency for people who wander from God to wander back into old sins. As you know, the Old Testament is almost repetitious in that respect. You wonder if they never seem to learn how much idolatry offended God and the neglect, the ignoring of His Word. And yet they're back, as we say, to their old tricks again, and they're in deep trouble with God because they have not listened. Evidently, God sees them as ungrateful for all of His mercies and love to them, despite His great love. They are not overburdened with any sense of gratitude toward Him. They are disobedient. They are contemptuous of God and of His laws. It's been said that a pattern is that in one generation, the fathers forsake doctrine. The succeeding generation, the children, then forsake the morals which were founded upon the doctrine. And this seems to be true in Malachi. They're contemptuous of God, and they do not respect His Word. To ignore God or to give Him second best is considered to be contempt of God. There continues an outward observance of religious rituals. It seems almost that the rituals go on no matter what. That was true in the days of the Lord Jesus. A warning in this is that we can continue things, outward observances and memorials and forms, and yet somehow or another the heart of the thing and our own personal relationship to God and devotion can wane. It almost seems that the outward thing is the last thing that falls. But God is more concerned about the inward character of things in our hearts, our relation to Him, our devotion to Him. The form of the book is an interesting one. It is a dialogue between God and the priest, kind of reminiscent of the dialogue in Habakkuk. Sometimes in Habakkuk has been called a conversation with God. This seems to be in the form of a dialogue between God and the priest, a question and answer session. God makes a charge. The people answer back 7 or 8 times. He said, "You've done this. And they said, well, wherein have we done this? What the New Testament word is gainsay, meaning talk back to God. Malachi is a book in which the people talk back to God. They argue with God that he's wrong about them, deny what he's seen. And this charge and questioning of God is the pattern upon which the book, so to speak, hangs, if you're dividing it. Malachi means my messenger, because he was, and often the case, the name of the prophet in the Old Testament has significance. He was the messenger of God to convey a very solemn warning to his people. Very little is known about him. There are no details of his parents or his birthplace. This is also true of Habakkuk and Obadiah. The Talmud, according to the rabbis, said he was a member of the great synagogue. But that would simply be a traditional idea. The book of Malachi is considered to be very relevant today. Relevant in the sense that we see today there is also a pattern of rendering insult to God by giving him the leftovers of our life in the second best. We are not immune from that, are we? It shows that God resents and is insulted by giving him leftovers in second best in our life, regardless of what it is. The details of the first six verses. He begins with saying, in the King James Version and others, the burden of the Lord. Some of the other versions, New American Standard and others, use the word oracle. I'm not an expert on Hebrew, but it has been said that either is an acceptable translation. Oracle, of course, means an utterance, an inspired utterance. But burden, it seemingly, is quite fitting here. The idea of burden, we often speak among ourselves in this word, I have a burden about this, or I'm burdened for something else. You're right in this word. We say that, we mean a deep concern. Plainly, the prophet has a deep concern for his people. He sees the threat of imminent judgment upon them. And he yearns, and he is burdened that they will listen as he conveys this message. Then he begins, verse 2, with saying, I have loved you, says the Lord. Removed to say when God says he loves his people, certainly he doesn't love them because they're lovable. He loves them in grace, his undeserved favor. He loves them, so to speak, in spite of their conduct. He loves them in a sense that he does not wish to let them go as his people and to abandon his sworn purposes toward this nation. His is a self-sacrificial love. That's not clearly not based on the object. Yet when he said, I have loved you, this is one of the great tragedies that anyone can experience, what we call the sorrow of an unrequited or an unreturned love. If you've had any experience in dealing with people, you know that's one of the greatest sorrows, is to love somebody and not be loved in return. Very painful thing. We sense this is painful to God, to love people who do not respond with an answering love. Their response to that is to question his love. You say, how hast I loved us? We don't see that you've loved us at all. What could have ever brought the people to have said a thing like that to God, in spite of all of his great mercies? Well, much the same thing that embitters people today. My guess is that the majority of the people of the world and too big a percentage of people and sit in churches are troubled by an underlying resentment toward God as a result of some circumstance in their life they don't like. And they resent God, the God-allowed concept. And because they are not relieved of that resentment, they have not dealt with it. You see, fundamentally the idea is we resent God because we feel that God owes us. We forget the fact that God doesn't owe any of us a thing. You will search the records of heaven to find any evidence that God owes any of us a thing. All that he does for us is in grace. But they see their trouble They see the captivity. They remember the fall of Jerusalem. They remember their hardship. They remember the oppression of enemy nations. They forgot the fact that the reason that they suffered much of this was because of their own sinful disobedience and their refusal to listen to God. But the tendency of this people is very much like today. We get in trouble when we neglect God, but then we blame God for the consequences. And so here they say, "Wherein hast thou loved us?" Then he answers, "Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, and I have hated Esau." He moves to his choosing of Esau over his elder brother. As you know, the elder brother had the natural rights of inheritance. But he sold his birthright. He despised it. But long before, on whatever basis that we can imagine in the mind of God, and speculation that has been rife at least since the time of St. Augustine and before, as to how this bears upon the subject of election. Augustine discussed, as you know, Augustine is the forerunner of Calvin and his ideas. He discussed predestination to salvation and predestination to reprobation, that is, to damnation by God before the foundation of the world, based upon this passage. And also its quotation by Paul, Romans 9 and 13. No doubt many this morning will have different ideas, because this is a subject that's been argued intensely for a minimum of 400 years, and to some extent since the time of Augustine. I doubt that we'll settle elections this morning, don't you? It's enough to say here that on the basis of the text, without reading other things in it, that this is, as is pointed out by many writers, a tale, rather, of two peoples and their destiny. It's not a discussion of personal salvation. Israel, or Jacob, was elect as a people in the purpose of God. Whether in the opinion of some it involved the foreknowledge of God or it did not, according to others, it's controversial. But nevertheless, it is a history of the peoples. In Israel, the children of Jacob became the preferred people that God set his love upon, and he determined to work in that nation. As he said, it was for the sake of their fathers that he did this. He has great purposes for this nation that at least most among us believe he will yet fulfill. In contrast to the other nation, the Edomites, in which he discusses in the succeeding verses, the Edomites departed from God even more so than their father Esau. They came under the successive judgments of Nebuchadnezzar, the Nabataeans, the Maccabees, brought them really to forcible conversion. And that's the reason why an Edomite, Herod, was king over Israel in the time of the Lord, and became extinct as a people. They were a, so to speak, a renegade nation away from God. And their successive history confirmed the tendency in their father Esau. The Lord says, though they purposed to restore the nation of Edomites, and historically they tried to do it, they were unable to do it. And he points this out, that the judgment of God in this case is irreversible. There's nothing that can be done about it. Reminds us there are the very serious consequences when people turn from God, as in the case of Esau, that it does affect succeeding generations. I can say personally, I've seen this in my own experience. It's a very serious thing to turn from God, because it will have inevitably effect upon your descendants. Not because God punishes the descendants because of the sins of the fathers, he says pointedly he doesn't. But there are inevitable consequences for the apostasy and the disregard of God in the face of great knowledge of certain individuals.
And so we need to take warning about that.
The argument, finally, verse 6, the lesser to the greater. He said, I am a father. And he said, it is supposed to be, and in the Decalogue it is so. The children honor the parents. He said, if I am your father, a national father, he said, where is my honor? He said, you have not given me the least honor as an earthly father.
Thank you. And I was there from a brother named Hodges.
As Brother Jensen has already indicated, the traditional date for the Book of Malachi is somewhere in the 5th century B.C., and that would mean that quite possibly Malachi was contemporary of Ezra and Nehemiah, even though it's possible also that he lived after their time. We do know from the contents of the book that the Jewish temple had been rebuilt, and that the nation still lived under Persian governors. I think Mr. Jensen also commented on the fact that the name Malachi in Hebrew means my messenger. And there is a very interesting play on Malachi's name that is found in one of the most famous prophecies that the book contains. In chapter 3, verse 1, we have the famous prophecy that says, Behold, I send my messenger before my face, who will prepare your way before me. A prophecy, obviously, of John the Baptist. In the Hebrew, that could read, Behold, I send Malachi before me. And there is a sense in which I think we can almost say that as Malachi is the last of the Old Testament prophets and John the Baptist is the first of the New Testament prophets, that there is a sense in which John the Baptist is the Malachi of the New Testament. In fact, the condition of the nation spiritually in the time of Malachi in the Old Testament is not dissimilar from the spiritual condition of the nation in the New. A very interesting name, a very appropriate name for a prophet to be called my messenger, since that is precisely what he is in the plan and purpose of God. Might be good for us to just take a minute or two to think in terms of the book as a whole. The book is often divided into 6 major units, which may be described as controversy sections, controversies between God and His people Israel. And the structural clue that recurs in each of these 6 sections is the repeated statement, but you say, but you say. What we have in each section is that God makes a statement. Sometimes the statement is very brief, sometimes it's a little bit longer. And then we have, in some form or another, with the words, but you say, a contradiction of God on the part of God's people, and then God defends his statement in the material that follows. It's been suggested that, of course, verse 1 is an introductory inscription which introduces the book, and that the first major subunit is chapter 1, verses 2 to 5, which may be described as a controversy over God's love. God says, I have loved you. But the people say, in what way have you loved us? Well, there is the controversy. The second unit is probably the longest unit in the book, and it has been suggested that it extends from chapter 1, verse 6, all the way down through chapter 2, verse 9. And here, this is a controversy over religious irreverence, and the priests in particular, and their conduct of the sacrificial duties of the temple, become the object of God's criticism. And God starts in the verse that Mr. Jensen has already discussed with the assertion that he does not get the honor that a father or a master deserves. And you'll notice that in verse 6 we read, Yet you say, In what way have we despised your name? We haven't dishonored you. The third unit is chapter 2, verse 10 through verse 16. And this is essentially a controversy about unfaithfulness to the covenant between God and His people, an unfaithfulness that had led apparently to intermarriages with pagan women and the divorce of Jewish women. And this particular section begins with a very long introductory statement by God, who winds up saying in verse 13 that he no longer accepts the sacrifices that are offered on the altar. And you'll notice in verse 14, we read, "Yet you say, for what reason? Why don't you accept them?" The fourth unit has been suggested to begin in chapter 2, verse 17, and go all the way down to chapter 3, verse 5. And this is a controversy essentially about divine justice, because Israel has alleged that they do not see God's justice at work, and thus they have wearied God with words like this. And you notice the key statement in verse 17, "Yet you say, in what way have we wearied you?" The next unit, I think, is chapter 3, verse 6 through chapter 3, verse 12. And this is a controversy over repentance, and God calls the nation to return to him. And notice in verse 7, we read, "But you say, in what way shall we return?" The final unit, I think, is chapter 3, verse 13, through chapter 4, verse 3. And this may be described as a controversy over serving God. Once again, God says, "Your words have been harsh against me." Notice the statement in verse 13, "Yet you say, what have we spoken against you?" And God goes on to say, "Well, you said it doesn't pay to serve me." And then in chapter 4, verses 4 to 6, we have what amounts to a conclusion to the book. It's clear when we study these controversy sections that the nation of Israel is in a seriously backslidden condition. And their spiritual state is highlighted by the position that they take in each of these sections. And I think we could summarize it like this. In the first unit, the position of Israel is, "You haven't really loved us." In the second unit, the position of Israel is, "We haven't really dishonored you." In the third unit, the position of Israel is, "We haven't been unfaithful to you." In the fourth unit, the position of Israel is, "We just don't see divine justice at work," we say. In the fifth unit, the position of Israel is, "We don't need to repent. How can we return to you?" And finally, in the sixth unit, the position of Israel is, "It really doesn't pay to serve you." I'd like to suggest that when people get into a spiritually backslidden condition, any of those ideas or all of those ideas can occur to them, so that they might find themselves saying, "I really doubt that God loves me. I don't see the evidence of his love in my life." Or they may say, "I'm not dishonoring God," even though they're actually doing it in many ways. Or they may say, "I'm not being unfaithful to God," when in fact they are. Or they may say, and they frequently do, "We just don't see God's justice at work. Life isn't fair. The evil prosper and the good suffer." Or they may say, "I don't need to come back to God. What do I have to repent of?" And bottom line, what almost every backslidden person thinks in their heart, whether they articulate it in words or not, is it really doesn't pay to serve God. It pays more to live the way I'm living. And so what God does, I think, in the book of Malachi is to address the spiritually backslidden condition of the nation. And in the controversy unit, to show them that he is right and they are wrong. And as Brother Jensen has already very ably done it, he opens the book with a defense of his love. And I think we might say that all backsliding probably begins with a nagging doubt about the love of God. So that God begins the book of Malachi with an assertion of his unconditional love. I have loved you. And as Brother Jensen has said, he doesn't say I've loved you because you're good or lovable or righteous or anything like this. This is unconditional love. I have loved you. And in the face of that kind of love, which had been demonstrated in a multitude of ways through the history of Israel, the people have the audacity to say, how have you loved us? We wonder whether your love is real. And that's a beginning point for a backslidden spiritual condition.
Thank you. Now, we have a roving microphone, and when you are ready to make a contribution or ask a question, please raise your hand, and he will bring the microphone to you. Before we do that, and while you're getting your questions ready, by the way, if you'd like to address them to either member of the panel, on my right or left, you may do so. If you don't, I'll assign the question. But while you're getting your questions ready, I have a little committee meeting with Brother Hodges. If I want to explain the personnel that's on the platform. This man's name is Gibson, not Jensen.
Oh, I'm sorry, Mr. Gibson.
From Texas.
Well, I had you associated with a very fine writer of the club, so I think. I apologize.
We also have 3x5 cards if you ladies would like to write out your questions. And, sir? Yes, Mr. Anderson, get the first class service. Now, who would like to be the first to ask a question or make a contribution? The word burden, as has already been indicated, can be translated oracle. I think you said that, Brother Gibson. Or is it Jensen? It's interesting that some 400 and more years, Peter uses this same expression, and he says, if a man speaks, let him speak as the oracle of God. The very mind of God is to be spoken by the servant of God, the minister of God, the prophet of God, whatever he is. And we translate this into two offices that were held in great respect in Israel. One was a priest, the other was a prophet. And the prophet, when things were going well, you didn't hear from the prophet. But unfortunately, things never did always go well in Israel, and so the prophets are heard loud and clear. But it was their responsibility not to water down the message, not to talk around it, but to come right out and speak as the oracle of God. It's a tremendous responsibility for those who minister the word, whether it's to a great congregation or whether it is a Sunday school class, that we are faithful to the word of God and that we use the office or the gift or whatever you wish to call it that God has given us for speaking the mind of God. We have a lot of I think and what we should do and all the rest of it today, but we need to know the mind of God. Now, I said I was going to ask a question, so I'll ask Mr. Gibson if he agrees with me. Who's next? Mr. Hodges can work on this one.
In the book of Malachi, as in many of the prophecies, especially what we call the minor prophets, and I don't like that term, but as somebody said recently, they're only minor in the quantity, not the quality of their ministry. But we do not find any preamble, any introduction, any connection. The Spirit of God speaks to the prophet and goes direct to the issue, doesn't he? Is there a message in this for us? Are we beating around the bush too much? Certain places, I know men of God have been asked not to preach the gospel. They don't like it there anymore. That's it. This is what God, who goes right to the heart of the message, strikes me that, as Brother Hodges has already pointed out, he begins by attacking the situation. I have loved you. I have loved you. I have loved you. And it's been certainly well said already. One of the first points of departure is when things don't go right, we begin to doubt the love of God. Went to visit an old lady recently, and she's been a Christian a long, long time. She's had a lot of trouble. Who hasn't? And try to encourage her in the Lord. And finally, she said, I don't think he cares anymore. I said, well, if that's the way you feel, I don't think you've been looking at the cross very much. Because when you look at the cross, you have to recognize the love of God and his care for us. Who's next?
There's been considerable concern of late of the sterility and the declension in worship amongst the Lord's people. Would you draw an analogy between the situation in Malachi and perhaps the situation that we as assembly folk find ourselves today?
I think we'd like to hear from both brethren on that subject. What is it?
Yeah, there are deep lessons in Malachi for us today. Yeah. I do think, though, that I have to say there's two different I personally feel that not everyone to whom this letter is addressed is a child of God. And so I don't know that every one of these people is just out of fellowship with God. The strongest parallel that I find between Malachi is between Malachi's people and the people of Israel today, who they say some of the same things. For example, they're very contentious of the phrase "the chosen people." One phrase used over in Israel, I just was there, you know, for a number of weeks last year preaching. They let God choose some other nation and kick them around for 2,000 years. That will show the bitterness of their spirit. Some say, for me, God died in the Holocaust. And a great many of them are really atheists. Yet, strangely enough, throughout the nation, people still practice the religious rituals. But they have the same questions about God. And certainly they don't believe they're fake people. I don't think in the assemblies we are like, exactly like people of this day. But I think the principles are there. I don't think you're talking just about worship in particular. We know that worship is an overflow. And what is it an overflow of? It's an overflow of love for God expressing his worship, isn't it? Now, when you don't have it, your heart is not bubbling over, in the words of the psalm. You're in the business of what we call, at the beginning, you're pumping up worship. Have you ever sat at the beginning of a meeting and had to pump it up? It's really sad. If people who are not worshiping during the week out of a grateful heart are not going to worship on Sunday morning. And when we really don't have something to say to God, I think a lot of times it's an empty heart. I led an old man to the Lord. He's 55 years old. And Well, I'm at that stage myself. I think the young people think of us. I think of myself like you, Brother George, is still young. But we're outnumbered in the community estimate. He's a lot older than people usually get saved. If this man could never speak of Christ without tears running down his face, personally or breaking the bread. I don't find we have too many weeping worshipers overflowing today. We have too much going through the motion, as you aren't here. And I think it's a deficiency of gratitude based upon the lack of appreciation how much we love God. Yes. And then it's because of that we're giving God second death in worship, in money, in time, service, intention, priorities, all up and down the line. So I think there are a lot of very deep lessons for us. We're not deeply impressed by that. We know it, you know, up here. No one would deny it up here. That's not the problem. The problem is doing it down here.
Let's address that, brother.
I'll say a word. I think Brother Gibson, I think I got it right that time, Gibson
from California.
I think Brother Gibson is quite right that it certainly is not likely that everyone who was addressed by the prophet Malachi would be what we would call a regenerate person. And obviously Israel throughout its history was a mixture of truly born-again Israelites and unsaved Israelites. And yet it is also true, I think, that frequently the Old Testament does not distinguish between these two groups and addresses the nation corporately as the nation is seen in the sight of God corporately. And as we know in the New Testament, the corporate experience of Israel is oftentimes presented as an admonition to the experience of Christians. 1 Corinthians 10 is a classic case in point where we're warned against murmuring as they also murmured. We're warned against being idolaters as they also were idolaters. And I think I also agree with our brother here that our situation today, of course, does not exactly reduplicate Malachi's time. And yet I think it is also true that the kinds of spiritual declension that are revealed in this book are the kinds of spiritual declension that reoccur in cycles through the experience of God's people collectively and oftentimes through our individual experience, so that we can confront each of the challenges that God gives to his people in Malachi with the question, would that challenge apply to me?
Would you say that the period of Malachi would compare with the Laodicean period of the New Testament?
Roughly speaking, I think we could say that. In other words, the church at Laodicea was an example of a church that had grown cold in the... Well, he says they're neither hot nor cold. They're
still going on with outward charity.
Right, right. And I think there are some resemblances.
Someone else.
As much as we recognize the, as you said, the situation regarding God's sovereignty and man's free will we'll never solve, I would very much appreciate hearing a little more when he speaks about particularly their view as to man's responsibility in in his own life in relationship to receiving the gospel. And obviously, you know what I'm saying as far as regard to where is his position in it, and how does that affect you as you share the gospel?
All right. I think we'll hear from both brethren on this, since Brother Jensen brought it up. So let him start off. You get the picture.
Yes, I understand it, but I'd rather address it practically rather than theoretically. I think that's the basis of your question. I think it's not our job to pry into the mind of God and articulate theories about the details of it, like supralapsarian and infralapsarian and all this language. Even Dr. Chafer himself says in systematic theology it's essentially speculative. And I think when we speculate what's on in the mind of God, I think we go astray. I think we need to be practical. Now, in this book, he's very plain. He tells them they have something to do. And always, I think, we need to understand, what does God ask me to do? I don't have to try to outthink God about what he's thinking. I need to understand what God's saying to me. And here's what he says in this book. He says, I want you to return unto me, and then I'll return unto you. Notice which goes first. See, we have a great tendency to always think it's God's move in our dealings. Whereas it seems to me the scripture puts it in the position that God says, it's your move. It's not a lack on God's part, it's a lack on our part. And he said, you need to return to me. The whole purpose of these controversies is to get them straight and begin to take action.
Now that does not mean that that we don't recognize that spiritual initiative comes from God, like, for example, the message. That doesn't deny the fact that we need the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to do whatever we do. That's also true. That doesn't deny that it's of grace. If it wasn't of grace, they wouldn't have an opportunity at any level. What it does say is that man has a responsibility, and that responsibility is not simply to wait on God to do something, but to respond to what God has told him to do. Now, more particularly today, that's what you're asking about. God has given us a responsibility to make disciples. By and large, we're not doing that. We're ignoring it. God has given us responsibility to have right priorities in the cafeteria, to seek ye first the kingdom of God. That's up there in front of every meal. By and large, we don't do that. God says, them that honor me, them will I honor. You put me first. By and large, we're not doing that. We need to look at these spiritual principles here and to, so to speak, take action, first individually and then collectively. That's our side of things, and I think that is what we need to concern ourselves with. That's my practical analysis of the issues you brought up.
Thank you, Brother Hodges. It's a very good treatment of the subject, and certainly I think we agree that while the Bible teaches clearly the sovereignty of God, it teaches with equal clarity the responsibility of man. And I personally am very strongly opposed to any emphasis on the sovereignty of God that diminishes or destroys the reality of human responsibility. It may be that as human beings we are not able to completely put all of this together. We may not be able to totally harmonize in our own finite minds the truth of God's sovereignty and the truth of God's responsibility, of man's responsibility, but we don't need to be able to harmonize these things in order to believe them, just as we don't need to be able to fully explain the Trinity in order to believe in the Trinity. I remember reading many years ago an article by C.H.M. in which there was a statement that I never forgot. He said, if anybody ever goes to heaven, they will have only God to thank. And if anybody ever goes to hell, they will have only themselves to blame. And I think that's a good balanced treatment of the biblical position. The same thing is true in Christian life and experience. If I do in fact walk victoriously and fruitfully with God, I owe it to God, to His grace, to His strength, to the provision of His Holy Spirit, to all of the enablements that He bestows on me. If I fail to live victoriously for God, that's my responsibility. I'm to blame, because the resources are there and the power of the Spirit is available.
I think it's good to keep in mind what our brother Gibson has said. There are certain things when we come to the mysteries of God that are beyond us. And I remember our brother Jim Flanagan, when he was here, saying that a Christian had said to him, "Mr. Flanagan, I get discouraged because there's so much about God I don't understand." And Jim Flanagan said, "Well, that's what encourages me." He said, "I wouldn't want a God I could understand." So we keep that in mind. Someone else. Oh, yes, down in the front row.
A question on verse 3. I almost hesitate to ask it, but it's from the phrase, "Esau I have hated." Mr. Gibson mentioned the treatment of the nations there. My question, though, I've never heard anyone mention what practically that could mean today. You know, if back then, and maybe continuing today, we're dealing with Jacob and Esau and loving one and maybe loving the other less, how today in, you know, in this world, in this realm, can that principle, whatever the principle may be, apply?
Well, that's one thing I had in my notes, I forgot to do it. I'm sorry, David. That love and hate thing is picked up by the Lord, as you know, in the His instructions on discipleship. If any man come to me and hate not his brother, his sister, his wife, his children, his father, his mother, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. The word there is not hate in the sense that we understand and use the word hate, because Jesus never taught hate. I would describe it as a Hebrew idiom, maybe, whether it's the right word to say, idiomatic or nothing, a way of expressing things. Hate meant love less in comparison to the other. It's illustrated that if a person went into an orphanage to adopt a child and selected one rather than the other, and said that he loved the one and hated the other, and that he made a choice. It's in that sense, it's a choice. In the practical outturning of the history of Edom, of course, Esau's life, later life, and of his descendants confirmed that. That is, the kind of things that they did in their life and in their national experience were what brought them under the condemnation of God. It says in the end of verse 4, it said, "Against whom the Lord is indignant forever." He was not indignant because of the choice that he had made, so to speak, before eternity passed, but on the basis of the life that they had lived. In this sense of choosing, I think that there are circles of love around God. And I acknowledge there are circles of love around me. That's, first of all, the people that are closest to me, family, friends. But I am unashamed to say that I love the people of God more than the people who are not the people of God. Not that I hate the other people, but I prefer and love the people of God more, as we say, warts and all. If anybody knows about the warts of God's people, I do. I don't love them because of their warts. I love them because they belong to Christ. I prefer them. In that sense, I love them more than the others. Doesn't mean that I lack a concern for unsaved people, though. But I think it's a preferential love. I think we do the same thing when we spend time with people. In that sense, you know, you make an election. You can't spend extensive time with everyone. So in that sense, the idiomatic sense, you love one more than you love the other, in that you invest more time in them. And as you know, in our experiences, that doesn't mean you actually despise the other people. It simply means that you cannot give them that priority, and then your willingness to continue to do it in a real sense. And I think it's why God and man depends upon their response. To the extent that they respond and utilize what you do, you're willing to invest more. to the extent that they listen and don't pay any attention, you expend less. And I think that's a practical way you might look at it, which is what you asked.
Would you like to add anything to
that's a good answer. I think it could all just to tag something on there. I think it would be worth noting that what the Lord has to say here about Esau is part of his answer. It is, in essence, the substance of his answer to the objection of the people who say, wherein have you loved us? And God's answer is, compare your situation with the situation of Esau. Esau and Jacob were brothers. You're the descendants of Jacob, and here is this nation, Esau, that is descended from Jacob's brother. But notice the difference in your experience. Now, probably the people in the time of Malachi were feeling somewhat suppressed. They had returned to their land, they had rebuilt the temple, but they had not found political freedom. They were still under the overlordship of Persian governors. They may have felt that there was insufficient evidence that God loved them, but God says, look at Edom down there. Look how different their experience is. Esau have I hated and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the jackals of the wilderness. And then he goes on to say how Esau has said that they're going to rebuild. And God says, they're not going to rebuild. I'm going to pull down what they build. I'm going to frustrate their efforts to restore their nation. We know historically that in the 5th century, the Nabataean Arabs invaded the land of Edom, and they pushed the Edomites out into a wilderness region called Idumea. And then in the next century, the Nabataeans increased their incursion and pushed the Edomites out of Idumea. So that what was in contrast here was the fact that God had brought his ancient nation back to their land, and this brother nation was being pushed out of their land. Now, God doesn't go into the aspects of Edom's responsibility here, which were real. Not only was Esau himself a secular-minded person, a materialistically earthly-minded person, but his descendants were not noted at all for their worship of God. But the whole point is, I have dealt well with you as a nation, and you can see my love in the way I've dealt with you by comparison with what has happened to Esau. A number of years ago, I had the privilege of going overseas on a Bible Lands tour, and when we were in Jerusalem, a representative of the Israeli Foreign Office addressed our tour group, and of course he was not a Christian, not a believer, but I remember him saying to us, and this was something that as Christians we could appreciate and take in, he said, Israel is the only ancient nation in history ever to recover its former territory after being dispossessed. And Israel is the only ancient nation in history to have its ancient language restored. And even today, even though the nation of Israel is living in unbelief in the land of Israel, the evidence of God's elective choosing love is transparent in the experience of that people. They've returned to their land. They've revived their ancient language. The evidence is there, just as it was also there in the days of Malachi.
Mm-hmm. Is someone else? Maybe one last question or comment? Yes, we have one at the back.
Yes, this is a question for my wife. Do you see any message in Malachi to the woman today? God seems displeased in his people's choice of pagan wives. Any parallels for today?
Can you hear that?
Yes. He asked a question, a parallel for women today with respect to the association with pagan wives and other questions. Well, he talks about fidelity in this to your wives. And frankly, among professing Christians, there's a great deal of infidelity to wives today. that is sexual infidelity and other forms of infidelity. And what he says is he expects his people to live up to their marital vows. Now, that's a message today, very clearly. I think it's extremely important to a woman to have a husband that lives up to his vows, and her to him. I deal with a lot of broken marriages. Praise God, we get some of them back together. Sometimes we don't. What I sense is that people have not taken seriously their vows. Now, when I do a marriage, I still say the old-fashioned words, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, sickness, health, prosperity, adversity, forsaking all others, so long as you both shall live. I still use those old-fashioned words. But I found that people sometimes mouth them, but they don't understand the seriousness. Now, the God says he expects you to live up to your vows. And sometimes, frankly, it is for worse. You had no idea what you were getting into. If you had, you would run screaming for the exit at the night of your wedding, you know. And I really feel for, I'm very sensitive to people who have made a bad marriage. I talked to a woman just last week, and she's only been married a year. And she's a Christian woman and a committed Christian. And she's going to stand by her vows, but she holds her husband already in contempt. I said, why? She said, because he's a hypocrite. There are a few other things, too. But I said, well, I want to know what you're going to do about your vows. See? And I think there is a message to that. And insofar as the spiritual truth of Malachi about putting God first and your gifts and your service and things like that, I think it applies equally to women as well as to men. I'll pray tribute to women. I think they're more devoted women Christians than there are men Christians now. You see, even as a man, I'll say that. I guess I'd be a female chauvinist instead of a male chauvinist, wouldn't I? But that's true, isn't it? A majority of people on the mission field, what are they? They're women. Majority of people in churches, women. Majority of people who do church work, they're women. And that's a long history of that. You go back to the days of Jesus. I mean, who was washing Jesus' feet and putting the ointment on it and wiping them with the hairs of their head? It wasn't the men. They have great devotion to the Lord, so I think a significance to the first person that Jesus revealed himself to in the resurrection happened to be a woman, although she was not serviceable as a witness to the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15 because they didn't receive the witness of a woman. Still, Jesus appeared first to a woman. So does it have relevance? Yeah, sure does.
As a confirmed bachelor, would you like to add anything to that?
Confirmed bachelors know when to be quiet. That's fine.
So do married men. There's one here that says, elaborate, please, on regenerate or unregenerate Israelites. This is hard to explain to young Christians how Old Testament pre-Calvary saints believed. Would you like to tackle that, brother?
I'll try. In my view, the Old Testament person was saved by looking forward to the messianic provision that God would make, ultimately by sending his son. According to Jesus himself, unless a man is born again, he cannot see, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Seems to me that that is a timeless statement. In fact, he says to Nicodemus, are you a teacher of Israel, and you don't know these things? So this is something that Nicodemus should have known from the Old Testament. And while we grant that the New Testament teaching about new birth is much clearer to us than the Old Testament teaching, nevertheless, there are passages in the Old Testament, I think, which definitely insist on rebirth. So I simply say that the Old Testament saint was reborn as he trusted in God's provision that would be ultimately made through the Messiah. Once the Messiah came and could be identified as Jesus, then regeneration came through faith in the name of Jesus Christ.
Brother Hodges spoke about the way of regeneration. I want to say that, again, saved and unsaved people. And Paul in the New Testament, in the Romans, says not all Israel are of Israel, which is equivalent to saying not everybody who calls himself is a Christian is a Christian. He says true circumcision is of the heart, meaning it's not the outward religious ritual by which a man became a Jew, but it was something that was an inner thing. It's always an inner thing. Therefore, there were always those who made a profession or counted themselves certain of heaven who were not. False profession has a long history in the scriptures. Jesus told the religious leaders of the nation, you are of your father, the devil. He said, you're gonna see the people sitting down in the kingdom with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you yourself thrust out. In Matthew chapter 7, he talks about people who begin to knock and will be turned away, and he said, I never knew you. Now, what this means is that he simply did not recognize every Israelite as a regenerate person any more than God would recognize every professing Christian as a true Christian. What that really needs to do is to warn us again of something that I think we're losing in the church. We're losing the doctrine. Little attention is paid to it. And that is the scriptural teaching that there is such a thing as a profession, which is not true. In our circles, we do believe in the eternal security of the believer, that his true salvation perseveres. But we certainly are not committed to the idea of the eternal security of the profession. That's quite a different thing. And I think we need to be more realistic in our prayers for people.
Thank you, brethren. Our time is up, and we'll ask our brother Eric to bring us up to date on the announcements and just commend us to the Lord in prayer.